That's one. All right. We have a very sophisticated code around here. The first thumbs up, the single-handed thumbs up, is simply the battery indicator. But then the follow-up, two thumbs up, means we are actually recording. And so this extraneous, fruitless conversation is going to be heard around the world. In Botswana. I used Botswana this morning as an illustration, and that's actually a true story. I received an email from, and we got statistics for different countries that browse the website and different hits that we get and different things. But we don't really know who the people are in these countries that are browsing unless they contact us for whatever reason. But a finance minister in Botswana who is a, I don't know how high up they are, they're in the they're a finance minister in an insurance division office of the government of Botswana. Anyway, they are teaching a Sunday school class in a Bible institute in their country, and we're asking permission to use our Through the Bible material in their Sunday school. And so, obviously, you don't tell somebody no. You don't have permission. You can't use it. How are we going to stop somebody in Botswana anyway who's going to download the audio files and the documents and start teaching this stuff? But anyway, that's the neat thing about not knowing. You just put the stuff on the website, and it just sits there minding its own website business. And whoever wants to browse there and download stuff, make use of it, it's great. And it's, to me, it's the ultimate not letting your left hand know what your right hand's doing, because we put on the website and then we're clueless until the Bema. We don't know. Whoever's using it, whoever's blessed by it, I think it's very rare that we actually get an email contact from somebody to say, oh, by the way, you know, we've been using this. So anyway, which is good. That keeps us from getting fat-headed and puffed up, full of pride and everything else. Hey, let's start with some prayer so we can focus on angels. And remember, has the conflict heated up yet? I believe it has. All right, let's pray. Evening, Father, we thank you. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for this day. If we had a prayer meeting this morning and Bible teaching throughout the day. A real blessed time with the deacons, the Greek classes, this evening's message in the book of Hebrews. And here we are. Father, if you delay long enough, we've got one more hour set in front of us, and we want to be have our minds sharpened. We want to have our eyes focused upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, Father, bless our time together. Guide and direct our thinking. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this past week you should have finished the second half of chapter 2 and then read all of chapter 3. And since I did not give you a quiz last week on chapter 1, which is kind of short, and half of chapter 2, then the quiz tonight will encompass all three chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Now, if you've not read the chapters, you can still take the quiz, or just kind of have fun looking at it, okay? Because what the quiz is a matching exercise in 32, I think. I started larger and then I trimmed some things down. 32 of the scripture passages that Schaefer cited in those three chapters. 32 of the passages that specifically focus on angels. All right. So, for example, when the fallen angels are intruding into the human race and corrupting the human race and having babies with human women, when does that happen? What chapter does that happen in? Genesis 6. And we talked about that so much last week, I did not put that in the quiz for this week. All right. But there are other passages, other scripture passages that were a part of the reading. And even, like I say, even if you did not do the reading, if you've been under teaching for a period of time, you ought to be able to spot several of these and say, oh yeah, I remember where that passage is. And it'll jog your mind. In some cases, I gave a word-for-word scripture quote, the whole verse. Some cases I just did a snippet of the verse. Some cases I just did an idea, right? You should be able to match these up pretty well. I have also failed to do an answer key. So while you're all taking the test, I also will take the test and develop the answer key. Hopefully I will develop it correctly. I wanted to say one more thing before we just passed it out. Oh, if you didn't do the reading, you don't have a background with teaching or angels or things, if this is just totally overwhelming and alien to you, that's okay too. Because what it can do is you can look it over and say, wow, my Bible has a lot to say about angels. And I don't know what any of this is about yet, but this is something I might want to keep my eyes open for. It's something I might want to keep in the back of my mind for our future things down the road. So I think that this could be actually kind of a guideline, a cheat sheet for things down the road, that especially once we go through it together in class and put the answers in order, that you'll be able to just tuck this in your Bible and use it as a quick reference for angel passages in the Bible. And there's 32 of them here on the exam. Now, we want to go ahead and pause the MP3, because we don't want people in Botswana to sit there and listen to 45 minutes of pure anguish. All right, we're back. We are back. For those of you that are not here in class live, we'll get this posted on the website, so folks taking it by extension can download it and get it ready. Smiles, frowns, was it worthwhile? Am I the most devious pastor in the history of the church age? Okay. This is actually fruitful for a lot of things. I didn't want to grill you on concepts, because some of it got kind of, that third chapter especially, got into the what ifs and the ifs and the concepts of determinism and sovereignty and free will and how did Satan sin without external influences and all kinds of things. It really plunged into some depths of things that we can address tonight, but I don't know that we're going to exhaust the field. And I didn't want to just throw out concepts and terms and have you define them. I thought it would be good, though, to give a summary of some, in my view, crucial angelic passages. That if you don't have a handle on, say, 20 of these 32, you ought to. And then at some point, you ought to just be able to snap to these 32 and more. There's some that aren't on here. Genesis 6 isn't on here. There's others that aren't on here. Some that were more satanic than angelic I left out, because I really wanted to limit this only to the passages that Schaefer referenced in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's other things coming up that, of course, he'll address in later chapters that we'll want to add to our thumbnail of angelic passages. But to me, a believer who's not equipped in these foundational angelic passages is ill-suited for the angelic conflict. All right? And some of them just jump right out at you, but like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, I mean, you ought to be able to just know those chapters without even thinking about it. And Isaiah 14 is the five I wills. Ezekiel 28 is the guardian cherub, the anointed cherub who covers, and the different things. We're going to look at these passages here tonight. I kind of scanned at folks and saw how many they had and different things. The Genesis 3:15 passage, did you put number 26 in there? That's the seed of the woman promise, one of the most foundational verses in all of Scripture. You need to know that verse for more than just angelology. You need to know that verse for salvation. You need to know that verse for redemption, the promise that here's man falling into sin, getting thrown out of the garden, and on the day they're thrown out of the garden, God gives a promise that the serpent will be crushed, that the seed of the woman will come. And we know the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. So Genesis 3:15 is critical. Same chapter, at the end of the chapter, Genesis 3:24, we have an angel in view, and it's our first visible elect angel in the Bible, the cherubim that guards. So that's number 10, right? Cherubim guards the Garden of Eden. Okay. What happens in Genesis 18? Sodom and Gomorrah. So you should have listed there number 5, angels came to destroy Sodom. Are angels involved in human events? Just ask the people of Sodom. Well, can't ask them, they're dead. All right. But yes, angels are involved in human events. In fact, when we read, it's not on here, but his ministers are winds. His angels are a flame of fire. You know, I think our news media reports a windstorm. I have not yet seen the Weather Channel identify a windstorm as actually being, you know what, I suspect this could be an angelic messenger from God who's administering divine discipline upon our nation. Weather Channel doesn't really go there. They're too busy promoting global warming or the things they're doing. All right, so those are three key places in Genesis. Anything else in Genesis jump out at you? Obviously, Genesis 6 is one I left out of here. It was not featured in those three chapters of Schaefer, though. Jacob wrestled with an angel, didn't he? That's right. Oh, that would have been good to put in here. Schaefer didn't reference it in those three chapters. Yeah, that's a good angelic passage, though. No, that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and that actually comes in Luke. Yeah, that comes in Luke. All right, we have two in Exodus, chapter 25 and chapter 26. Now, this one was really unfair of me. I felt a twinge of guilt over this one. There's cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant overshadowing the mercy seat, and there are cherubim on the veil. And they come in back-to-back chapters as the tabernacle is. So if you got them reversed, you should give yourself half credit, because if you knew that they were both in Exodus, but the order should be 12 and then 11, that it's the cherubim over the mercy seat came in chapter 25, and cherubim on the veil came the next chapter, on chapter 26. You would think so, wouldn't you? Yeah. And by the way, anybody listening on MP3, stop now, do the test, and then listen to the answers. Otherwise, you're cheating. All right. The quiz will be posted on elearning.austinbiblechurch.com under the... Do we have a course set up yet? We do. Okay, for angelology. Cool. All right. We will have this quiz. I'll make a PDF out of it. Right now, it's a Word document. I'll make a PDF document out of it. We'll get it on there, and we'll be good. All right. So that's Exodus. Two in Exodus. Nothing in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Obviously, there is significant angelic information in all of those books. It just they were not covered to a great extent here in these chapters. This, by the way, is not exhaustive. There were passages Schaefer mentioned beyond these 32, but these I thought these were highlights of those three chapters. 1 Kings 22. There's a verse I go to a lot from the pulpit. I go to 22:22, and when I go to 22:22, I usually make a corny joke about that road that goes west out of town, is FM 22:22. Well, 22:22 in the book of 1 Kings is set firmly in the context of this passage, and what it is, it's number 20 in the listing, hosts of heaven on the right hand and on the left. He was calling for somebody to entice Ahab, that's right, the king, and the elect angels wanted no part of it. The fallen angels were, you know, lining up in droves. Send me, here I am, send me, kind of thing. And so the Lord says, well, how are you going to do this? And he says, well, I'm going to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then the Lord said, all right, go ahead and prevail. For that chapter, 1 Kings 22, gives us an interesting glimpse into the... You think there's a divided aisle in Washington, D.C.? This is the ultimate divided aisle on the right hand and on the left. And it's remarkable that even though they're judged, even though they're condemned, and even though the fallen angels are banned from God's holy mountain, the place of his holiness, they still have access to the place of his righteousness in terms of his court. They have legal standing. They don't have temple standing. Of course, there will come a day when they're evicted even from legal standing, when they're cast out of heaven totally, and Satan will have great wrath upon the earth at that point, the tribulation, because he knows his time is short. Once even his legal standing is revoked and he can't get to heaven anymore, that's a feature of the great tribulation. All right, over in 2 Kings chapter 6, what happens in 2 Kings? 1 Kings, yes, horses and chariots of fire, yeah. I mean, if you know nothing else about 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you can at least place Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And Elisha was the prophet that's told his servant, hey, man, open your eyes. Because the servant was scared. Man, we're surrounded. Elisha's like, what are you talking about? We got them surrounded. If you have eyes to see that the angels of fire and the fiery chariots and the... So again, do angels involve themselves in the affairs of men? Why did the Allies win the Battle of the Bulge? Why did America win the Battle of Midway? Why, you know, again, you read military history, from a secular viewpoint, you're never going to read that the hosts of heaven actually moved on behalf of a particular nation in keeping with the plan of God. Why did Israel survive the Six-Day War? All right. I don't know that we'll see these things on, you know, like a DVD, deleted scenes. Are we going to get to heaven and get to see the angelic scenes? The behind-the-scene angelic scenes for how these things took place? It'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? So right now we've got about, well, at least 8,000 years of human history, probably more. So let's take the first 8,000 years we're in glory and watch the replay. Gives a new sense for when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Yeah, we have just finished the after-action video. Yeah. Yeah, like you going anywhere? You got a date? What are you doing? All right, so here's 1 and 2 Kings. Job 38:7. If you learn nothing else tonight, I said that already, didn't I, by Genesis 3:15? Okay, well, there's two things. If you get nothing else tonight, you got to know by Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's the good news. But you also ought to know, for creation purposes and other things, Job 38:7, what number goes in there? Number three, yeah, angel witnesses to the creation of the earth. The sons of God observed the creation of the earth. So how old is the earth? Don't know, but it's younger than the angels. Okay? Angels witnessed it, and the angelic choir, the morning stars, sang for joy. All right, Psalm 8. I only put two psalms in here, Psalm 8 and Psalm 91. And Psalm 8 comes up in the book of Hebrews with its quotation there. And the Septuagint quote is different from the Hebrew quote. Anybody know what it says in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5? You have, for a little while you have made him lower than the angels, or you have made him lower than God, or you have made him lower than the gods. You have made him lower than Elohim. So then you have to define, well, what are Elohim? But fortunately, we know we have the sanctified interpretation of Psalm 8 in the book of Hebrews, which tells us that what he was referring to there were the classification of spiritual beings we commonly refer to as angels that actually are ranked as Elohim. Each one of them is an El, a mighty being, and together they are the Elohim of God's court. The other psalm is Psalm 91, the devil used in a temptation of Jesus. Oh, yeah.
People get the idea, or people promote the idea, that the God of the Bible is just one of many gods, and he thinks he's the biggest God, so he's just Elohim, one Elohim.
Well, yeah, the pagan's going to try to support polytheism, for whatever reasons they're going to try to support it. And if they find passages in Scripture that might, in their view, lend themselves to evidence, then, yeah, they'll make use of those. That's right. Part of our problem is that we struggle with the word itself, the word God. And if by God you mean eternally self-existent, I am, uncreated, uncaused, self-existent, there's only one. But there are other beings who are created, who are preeminent in power, preeminent in glory. They're not uncreated, they're not self-existent, eternal I ams, they are created beings. Nevertheless, Scripture calls them Elohim. Scripture calls them gods. And part of the problem is that we insist on translating Elohim the same way in a lot of different venues, and we probably ought not do that. We ought to recognize that El is a being of might and a being of power, and could even have reference to a human ruler, a human king, could be thought of as a mighty ruler. And so Elohim, then, is simply the plural of that, mighty beings. God, of course, is the almighty, the infinite, the eternal. But yeah, polytheists may turn to that. All right, the other psalm is Psalm 91. That should be number 17. He will give his angels charge concerning you. He will give his angels charge concerning you. The devil used in the temptation, saying, yeah, go ahead, throw yourself off this temple. Because he will give his angels charge concerning you to lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, you know, believers, should you tempt the Lord your God and just throw yourself in front of a bus and say, hey, God is going to protect me. God gave me a guardian angel. Watch me. Splat. Okay. Yes, he gave you a guardian angel, but he also told you not to tempt him. All right. And besides, the specific promise has reference to the Christ, the Messiah. That's right. Who was absolutely 100% guaranteed to live long enough to go to the cross and die. Okay. The next one's from Isaiah. Boy, you can't lose these. What happens in Isaiah chapter 6? Holy, holy, holy. You've got seraphim. In fact, it's just about our only reference to seraphim, other than glimpses and glimmers of other uses, the vocabulary seraph, which is referencing to burning and fire. Seraphim are fire beings. All right. And I guess pagans come up with their visions of elementals and things like that. But anyway, seraphim are fire beings. There are fiery serpents in the wilderness that bite Israel. And they are, it's not exactly, they're not called seraphim, but it is a cognate term. And it's interesting to relate those. And of course, if you're bitten by the serpent, you better accept God's provision or you're not going to live. That's the pattern that happens there. All right, so that's Isaiah 6. What happens in Isaiah 14? Close, but that's not it. Lucifer. Lucifer ben Shachar. Lucifer ben Shachar. The Lucifer is the Latin, in the Latin Vulgate. The New American Standard says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. Bright shining one, son of the dawn." New American Standard doesn't try to give it a proper name. It just translates it and calls him by the descriptive terms. The Vulgate made it a proper name, called him Lucifer. The Hebrew is Hallel ben Shachar. Hallel meaning a shining one. It's like Hallel, praise the Lord, shine his glories. Hallelujah. Hallel is a shining one, somebody worthy of praise. It's like Hallel and Shammai, the great Jewish rabbi, same root. A shining one, somebody worthy of praise was Hallel, great rabbi, was Hallel. So Hallel ben Shachar, that's his proper name. Before he became Satan, the adversary, he was Hallel ben Shachar, shining one, son of the dawn. All right, so that's the Isaiah 14. The one you were mentioning just a moment ago, said, was Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 should be number 14. So Isaiah 14, 12 should be number 23, and Ezekiel 28 should be number 14. And after we get through to the bottom of this, these are the texts I'm going to look at tonight. I want to look at specifically Ezekiel 28. I want to observe or study or ponder, how can a sinless, perfect creature rebel? Because he was not tempted by an external tempter like Adam was and like Eve was. There was no external tempter. But he rebelled anyway. He did not have a sin nature inside of him until it developed inside of him. And the development of that is a process that I think Ezekiel 28 spells out, and we'll take time to look at that. All right, two places in Daniel. Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, they are related. Daniel 10 and 12 are number 24 and 25, but in what order? 25 is the first one, 24 is the second one, yeah. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece are in Daniel chapter 10. And what that's about is a recognition that every Gentile nation has a fallen angel in sovereignty over that nation who reports directly to Satan, the god of this world. And so there is a fallen angel assigned to every nation. Unless, for whatever reason, God chooses to cast that fallen angel down and offer a hedge of protection around a nation. I do not believe so. I believe Israel has, their angel is Michael. Michael, your prince, that's Daniel 12:1. That God does not permit for a fallen angel to have sovereignty over Israel. They are his firstborn, the son of his inheritance. He does, however, give instructions for Michael to sit down. All right, if you read, what does it say in Daniel 12:1? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? All right. Good movie this weekend, wasn't it? With Ben Stein and the... Yeah. All right, Daniel 12:1. Someone want to get there? Someone got a Bible? Nobody has a Bible? If Libronix is running, you should turn there faster. Daniel 12:1. Will arise. Well, what's he been doing? Sitting or laying down on the job, right? Okay. It's understandable that in order to arise, you must not have been arisen. Okay. Now, some of that's idiomatic in terms of the Hebrew. However, it is a truth that when God is permitting his nation to be trampled, he is clearly instructing the archangel to not do anything about it. Okay, Michael, who is like God? Michael is the most powerful created being in existence. Satan wanted to be. Satan thought he was. He was perfect in wisdom and in beauty. And although he was of an unimaginable power, he was not of the maximum power that was reserved for Michael, who was like God. That's an interesting... Even the name itself is a rebuke, because one of Satan's five I wills was what? I will be Michael. Yeah, I will be like the Most High God. And that's the very meaning of the name Michael. Like God, who is like God. The one who is like God. So some of the interaction between these angels is interesting to view. Okay, so that's Daniel, chapter 10, chapter 12. We get into the New Testament. What's happening in Matthew 4? Temptation. Yeah, the temptation in the wilderness. Of course, you can kind of think your way through the chapter titles in Matthew, the birth of the king and the rejection of the king. There's different chapter titles for Matthew, but Matthew 4 is the temptation of the king. And at the end of which, angels came and ministered to him. Now, if angels minister to a human being, you think that still happens today? Yeah, if we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, what happens if you get angelically tired? If you wrestle against a human being, you probably become physically tired, right? But what if you wrestle in the spiritual realm? You get spiritually tired? There's spiritual ministry that takes place. The angelic first aid, if you want to think of it like, I'm not sure how it works, but it's an interesting passage. All right, that's Matthew 4. How about Matthew 13? This one may not be as easy.
Angelic harvest,
number 4, yeah. Matthew 13 is full of parables. It's kingdom of heaven parables. And many of the parables there in Matthew 13 are all about the second advent, all about what's going to happen when Christ returns. And so that includes the angelic harvest of the earth, that the wheat and the tares are allowed to grow together. That's why God tolerates unbelievers. Even in churches, he tolerates unbelievers. He tolerates the wheat and the tares, the chaff, to grow together. And they get harvested at the end of the age in what I sometimes think of as the anti-rapture. Because our rapture is a snatching of the faithful into glory. This harvest is the snatching of the wicked and casting them into the furnace. So it's like the anti-rapture, but it's a snatching, but it's not to be confused with the blessed hope of the dispensation of the church. What happens in Matthew 26? Jesus is on trial. He goes to the cross in chapter 27. The empty tomb is in chapter 28. In chapter 26, he's on trial and he's going to the cross. So, were there angels that were mentioned in that context? Legions, that's right. Yeah, here's Peter. Peter's not trying to draw a sword. He's going to single-handedly conquer Rome or something. I don't know what he's going to do. Right? One swordsman against the world. And what does Jesus say? He could call legions of angels. Snap of the finger, there they are. It varied at different historical times. It was probably 6,000 troops at this stage of the Lord's ministry. Yeah, 6,000 Roman troops organized in a variety of centuries and support divisions. That's a lot of angels. All right. So if he would have wanted, or if he volitionally got scared or decided to rebel and not go to the cross, you know, you think about the what ifs. The song by Ray Overholt, you know, he could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world, but he didn't. He died alone. That's just a powerful song, and it's based on that scripture. Matthew 26:30. All right, we're doing well. Luke 16, Linty already referenced this one. It's number 6 in the listing. Angels carry a soul to Abraham's bosom. Luke 16 is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Interestingly enough, we don't know the rich man's name, but we know Lazarus's name. There was medieval Roman traditions that gave him a name. He was called Dives. So you might read about that somewhere in some literature. But we don't know what his name, the Bible doesn't tell us what his name was, just the rich man, the one with all the regrets, the one that got to hell and had regrets about what didn't happen on earth. It's an amazing story. But the angels carry the soul, and that's it's an interesting pattern. Schaefer, though, expressed some skepticism. I don't know if you caught that. He said, you know, it's doubtful whether we can say this is a universal practice for everybody that dies. You know, I'm not as doubtful as Schaefer was. You know, if Lazarus' soul is carried away, what singled him out in the history of mankind? I think that all the death, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And when a saint has run their course and the body drops because the soul is removed, well, what's the locomotion for that soul? You know, is it going to walk to heaven? How's it going to get there? So the idea of the angels providing the transport, the escort, the introduction into realms of glory, I find that to be a universal principle, even though Schaefer was a bit skeptical about that. But that's Luke 16. 1 Corinthians 6:3. You know, I know a pastor that taught 1 Corinthians once. Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 is the chapter that says, don't sue people. That what are you doing taking your brother to an earthly court? Do you have a disagreement with a brother in Christ? Handle it as a family matter. Don't go dragging spiritual things into temporal courts. That's completely out of jurisdiction. It'd be like trying a capital murder case in traffic court. How would that work? Or taking family law out of family court and putting it in some other court. Or you know, you can mix and match your jurisdictions, and there's no venue, there's no standing for such a trial. Anything in the spiritual realm for brothers in Christ, for church age operations, there's not a court in this land high enough, a Supreme Court's not high enough to handle the spiritual matters of Austin Bible Church. And I'll tell that to Chief Justice Roberts if he cares to ask, and I ever get introduced to the man. The U.S. Supreme Court does not have standing to administrate things of the kingdom of God in the dispensation of the church. Well, Canada's something else. Don't get me carnal now. I'm almost done. Ephesians. Two passages in Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 6. I would almost elevate Ephesians 3:10 to where I put Genesis 3 and Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I mean, this is, if this isn't underlined in your Bible, it's number 28 in the listing. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You are on display. Your life is a fishbowl. The angels are watching. As a church age believer, you are the centerpiece of God's evidence and God's testimony. The dispensation of the Hebrews, Gentiles, that was introductory material. Israel, introductory material. The church age is the pinnacle of God's revealed, manifold wisdom. Maximum grace in action. The dispensation of the church. That's Ephesians 3:10. Everybody ought to know Ephesians 6:12. Yeah, get your armor on. Adversary prowls about, get your armor on. It's number 19 in the listing. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So the next time a human being gets you all hot and bothered, stop and say, wait a minute, claim the promise. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It does me no good to harbor mental attitude sin against this homo sapien. He's not the point. He is one for whom Christ died. The real struggle is in the fallen angels that are influencing the situation. Powerful passages in Colossians. Colossians 1:16. There's a direct quote there. What number is Colossians 1:16? Anybody? 16, yeah. Number 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Now, the by him is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. He did so in perfect obedience to God the Father. All things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Did you like the description Schaefer had there on thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities? Really? I didn't find it helpful at all, but okay. If you liked it, that's good. Yeah. I thought, isn't that the same thing? Thrones are the people who sit on them. Rulers are the ones who rule. All right. He made the point very well, though, that we have a limited perspective on what these things really are. And until we get there, we're not going to know the total picture on that. All right, the other Colossians passage, Colossians 2:18, is number 22. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. You know any angel worshipers? Who? Your brother? And how does he worship angels? Just does? Okay. Does he really? Okay. Now, what church is he a part of that promotes that? Unitarian? Okay. Catholic is what I was thinking of. Okay. Most Catholics, I'll never admit it, but most Catholics are angel worshipers. Yeah. Most Catholics are angel worshipers. Yeah. They worship the saints, they worship the angels. They're all intercessors on behalf of us humans. And so you can pray to St. Michael. You can pray to St. Gabriel. You can pray to, as far as the Catholics are concerned, pray to these angels. Yeah. They play word games, though. They venerate. Yeah, oh, we don't worship. We venerate. Like they don't worship Mary. Okay, they've got they put these terms out there to say, oh, see, there's a difference. There's a difference. We only worship God, but we venerate the saints. Okay, and it's a semantic word game because the reality is they do worship Mary, and they're counting on Mary for their eternal salvation. They need Mary to administer the merits of Christ to their account. They claim that it is an act of reverence one step below worship. It's 99% worship. They claim that it's not quite worshiping God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, but it's short of that. It's, yeah. To pay divine respect. That's right. To pay a spiritual devotion. And as I pointed out in Kiev, they actually kiss the bones of these saints in order to show their devotion to the saints. That's the external sign that they've already paid the money supporting their shrine. They've come on that saint's day. So if, you know, the saint day is, March 14th, then that's the day you got to be there at that shrine on that day with the offering and with the gifts and kissing the bones. All right. Kissing the bones of these saints to show that you are greeting the saints with a holy kiss. All right. Don't get me carnal. So Colossians 2:18, angel worship is a bad idea. It's carnal. Okay? Now, the one in 1 Timothy, you would almost miss, but Schaefer made a big deal out of it. 1 Timothy 5:21, any idea what that might be? Nope. Nope, not things in which angels long to look. That's right, his chosen angels. This is the verse where we get the term elect angels. The term elect angels. This is what we call any angel that's not a rebel. Any angel that's not a third of the stars of heaven that swept after Satan in his tail. We call them elect angels, chosen angels. That God's grace eternal plan understood which angels would stay faithful and which angels would rebel. And he chose the faithful ones. So that's it's a hard passage. It's one that you'll never remember. It's one you scratch your heads 20 years from now saying, where was that verse again about elect angels? Then a string of these in Hebrews 1:14, 2:2, and 13:2. In Hebrews 1:14, anyone get that? Number 8, ministering spirits. Yeah, ministering spirits. Angels are ministering spirits. In Hebrews 2:2, I think we had that tonight. The word spoken, number 18, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Now, you can take this two different ways, and good men have done it two different ways. The word spoken through angels proved unalterable. A lot of men apply this as the word, the Old Testament, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant given to Israel, and it was unalterable, and there were penalties for violating it and so forth. Others who go into more developed treatments of angelology say that the word spoken through angels was actually the confession day when the angels in their stewardship had the choose you this day whom you will serve declaration. And the one third that stood up and said, we're following Hillel ben Shachar, were then designated, and the ones that said, we're following Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of hosts. And that was the word spoken through angels, and having proven unalterable, that was the moment where their testimony was unlocked in. And fallen angels became eternally fallen, and elect angels remained eternally elect. Gabriel cannot sin today and fall out of his status as an elect angel for all eternity. Now that, by the way, that is not a common development out of Hebrews 2:2. But for men like Barnhouse and Unger and some other men that have done the most exhaustive and thorough angelology work, Colonel Thieme taught this way, that Hebrews 2:2 referenced the declaration of angels in their stewardship, that when they declared, it proved unalterable. So we won't plunge into those depths in this course, but anticipate that in 2 Corinthians, when we get into more developed and thorough angelologies, that may be a text we're going to spend some time with. And then the last one in Hebrews is 13:2. It's a fun one to consider. 15. Number 15. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. You know, and we'll find out. I've got suspicions on a handful of events in my life. I've been saved over 30 years, and there have been different times that I've wondered. When the whole situation was over and done with, and I thought, you know what, was that a human being? I haven't seen them ever since. As far as I know, they don't really exist on this planet. They're just visitors passing through, testing our faith, testing our hospitality, testing our reactions to different things. And then there's just been other people I've looked at and said, that can't be human. Read that into it, whatever you want. I don't care. All right, four more left, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:12. That's number 29, things into which angels long to look. In 1 Peter 1, we're told that as to this salvation, the prophets who spoke of old made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, things into which angels long to look. Remember, angels are learning. They're older than we are, they're powerful, they're glorious, they're mighty, but they don't know everything. And as a matter of fact, all of human existence is the evidence of wisdom, so the angels will learn. We are their Bible class. You ever think about that? Yeah. A little bit frightening, isn't it? Yeah, most of the time, though, I want to be a Bible class as an example of what to do. I don't want to be a Bible class as an example of what not to do, or, hey, watch how this divine discipline works. Now, they're going to learn either way. I would just much rather that they learn their divine discipline lessons from other human beings and that they learn their divine blessings from this human being, and we try to maximize time in fellowship for that reason. Okay, now this the last pairing here in Jude is a little bit tough because they're so close, Jude 6 and verse 9. But they are numbers 1 and 9 in that order. Angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. He has kept them eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Not only did they actually make a physical appearance into this world, but they actually made a physical appearance into this world in a human incarnation in order to propagate offspring. Most of the fallen angels are not in chains. Most of the fallen angels are roaming this world, running this world. But there are a handful of angels that did not keep their domain. Hard to say. I could have. Didn't have to. Yes, sir? Yes. Until they're released to cast into the lake of fire. That's right. No. No, not from these bands. They're eternal chains of darkness. And how long is eternal? Trick question. What kind of life do you have? Okay, so the day that ends is the day these angels can get out of their chains. All right, eternal bonds of darkness. So that's verse 6. Verse 9 is Michael the archangel. It's the one place where archangel is named, and he is not an archangel, but the archangel, the one and only. medieval tradition added several others, but and Schaefer mentioned them, Uriel, Raphael, those guys, but that's medieval Jewish rabbinic tradition, not biblical record. Not even Gabriel's called an archangel. He's a mighty one, but he's not called an archangel. Not absolutely, but it's a very strong inference. That's right. The archangel. Michael, the archangel. Not an archangel, but the archangel.
The man,
yeah. Without additional context, though, the plain language of the text indicates that's it. That's it. That's right. Unless there's additional passages elsewhere that that give evidence of that. That's right. And, I mean, it's like, there's lots of virgins in the world, but when you talk about the virgin, yeah, you're talking about Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's right. So, anyway, and then the last one, Revelation 21:12, number 21, describing the New Jerusalem. It had a great high wall, 12 gates. And this city is amazing. It actually encapsulates every stewardship. Going back to the angels and their stewardship, because angels are posted here, even the Gentile stewardship is the implications of city status goes back to the age of Gentiles, where Cain and all the group got involved in building cities. City states and all the foundation of cities as a political organization of humanity is a dispensation of the Gentiles' function. Then, of course, the tribes of Israel are mentioned as gates. The apostles are mentioned as foundation stones. So we've got dispensation of angels, Gentiles, Jews, and church, all encapsulated in this city. And undoubtedly, millennial saints have a part there as well as a part of Israel's stewardship. The fullness of time is when this city can be the ribbon cutting for this glorious city. And all things can be summed up in Christ. All right. You guys did good. I am out of time, though. I don't have time to go to Ezekiel 28 to show the fall of Satan. Your reading schedule is on the board. No class next week. So you've got 2 weeks' worth of reading to do before our next class. Read pages 33 through 90. It's a double week's worth of reading, but you got 2 weeks to do it. And be prepared to answer questions on those chapters, primarily Satanology. And then for the week after that, we'll have pages 91 through 112. And then for the last week, the reading assignment that's due before May 18th is pages 113 through 121. That'll be the final section of Angelology, chapter 10 on Demonology. And that's one that we'll get into. We'll review some of the things we talked about last week about Nephilim and the origin of the demons and distinctions between angels and demons and things like that. Any questions on anything we've gone through tonight? That was a long quiz. I'm sorry for that. Yes, ma'am?
What was that verse that you were referencing about the angels and demons?
Where they said who they were serving?
Right, yeah.
It was Hebrews 2:2. Oh, what I was citing was the Joshua 24, choose ye this day whom ye will serve.
Right.
Yeah, I think that on that day of the angelic rebellion, that God made every single created angel pick sides. And then they chose their sides, and warfare ensued. And the world was destroyed as a result of that, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 4. This world became tohu wa bohu because of the deal there. If the word spoken through angels, so we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away from it. That's the drifting we learned about tonight. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, as I said, this is typically thought of in a context of the dispensation of Israel, because it goes from this on into the remainder of verse 3 and verse 4 when it talks about the law. But, you know, it's interesting because it goes right into spoken through and confirmed by those who heard and spiritual gifts and things like that. So it is a minority view that views that as an angelic realm. Most people take the word spoken through angels as, well, God used angels to give the law in Sinai or to give, because angels were ringing the mountain at the bottom of the mountain and angels were there. Anyway, I think the vast majority of the word from the law perspective came directly from the mouth of Jehovah, and it came to Moses, and he didn't use angels as a primary revelation source in the giving of the law. So I agree with the scholars that the men that weren't afraid to touch angelic matters and view that as a passage that relates to the angelic rebellion in their stewardship. All right, thank you, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. It's been a long day, but you have been faithful. We commit this teaching now into your hands. Guide us, continue to guide us in our studies as we read these upcoming chapters. And I thank you for these students and for their diligence. We're plunging into some deep areas, things that are not for the faint-hearted. And I pray, Father, that we'd keep our armor on and keep on the alert as we continue to examine these matters. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.